Ephesians chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 1 through 6 from the English Standard Version. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May God bless the reading of His Word. I found the following on a website by Tom Rainer entitled Growing Healthy Churches. He says, quote, "It began as an innocuous Twitter survey, but then it blew up. A lot of church members and leaders were eager to share about fights, schisms, and conflicts in their congregations. They were likewise eager to point out the absurdity of these issues. There were the ones we've heard often: temperature in the worship center, color of the carpet, order of worship, color of the walls." He then proceeds, however, to list his favorites, and he makes some parenthetical comments of his own. I don't have time for all of them, but here are a few. The first one, arguments over what type of green beans the church should serve. Number two, argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. And he comments, "I think I saw a verse in Scripture that indicated it's to be no more than 1.5 inches longer than the pastor's beard." Number three, a petition to have all church staff clean shaven. Well, that took care of that. Number four, fight over whether or not to build a children's playground or to use the land for a cemetery. Number five, a deacon accusing another deacon of sending an anonymous letter and deciding to settle the matter in the parking lot. And he comments, "The church should have sold tickets to this and raised a lot of money." Number six, a church argument and vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. He says, "I think this is a timely argument." Number seven, a 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase. Should it be black or brown, 2, 3, or 4 drawers? Number eight, a fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. Number nine, a dispute over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. Number 10, a big church argument over the discovery that the church budget was off 10 cents. And by the way, he says that someone finally gave a dime to settle the issue. So that took care of that. Number 11, business meeting arguments about whether the church should purchase a weed eater or not. And he comments that this one took 2 business meetings before they finally resolved it. Number 12, 2 different churches reported fights over the type of coffee. In one of the churches, they moved from Folgers to a stronger Starbucks blend. The other church, they simply moved from whatever they had to a stronger blend. Members left the church on this latter example. This fellow makes the comment that they should have started a new church entitled the Right Blend Fellowship. Anyway, number 13, an argument on whether the church should allow deviled eggs at a church meal. Number 14, a disagreement over using the term potluck instead of pot blessing. And he comments, "Oh, I get it. The concept of luck contradicts the theology of a sovereign God. This issue is very serious. Good luck trying to resolve it." And number 15, some church members left the church in one church because a member hid the vacuum cleaner from the other members. Apparently it resulted in a major church fight and eventually a church split. You know, I wish I could say that such silly conflicts were uncommon, but I'm afraid that they may be closer to the norm than we would wish to think. These are humorous, but to the extent that they're true, I have no doubt that such things deeply grieve our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of our tendency to fight over such non-essentials, Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, gives us the sevenfold foundation of Christian unity. If you were here last week, you know we began this message last week, so we're going to complete what we started last week. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to listen to last week's message. Again, follow the instructions with regards to making a request for that. But let me just real briefly cover the four main points that we looked at last week. Number one, the church has unity because we are one body. We are one body. And I pointed out that in the New Testament, the body of Christ is God's chosen description of His redeemed people. And the very phrase, body of Christ, is a phrase that suggests unity. We wouldn't see Christ as having multiple bodies. We see Him as the head over one body, His body. And so the body of Christ, with reference to the church, suggests and conveys unity. Therefore, every Christian is united to every other Christian in the one body. Secondly, the church has unity because there is only one Holy Spirit. Only one Holy Spirit. The Trinity is composed of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Beyond our comprehension, but we by faith accept what the Scriptures tell us is true. There are three persons within the Godhead, three distinct persons, but one God. And as we consider that Godhead, the Holy Spirit is a part of the triune Godhead. And He always promotes Jesus Christ, as we looked at last week. Wherever we find references to the Holy Spirit in here, we can see that ultimately they all point back to the Holy Spirit's job of glorifying the Son, pointing to the Son as the only way of salvation. Every Christian has the one Holy Spirit in common with every other Christian, because God's Holy Spirit comes to personally live within me when I accept Christ, and the same is true with you. Then regardless of what differences we may have, we share the one Holy Spirit. This is a foundation for unity. Thirdly, the church has unity because we have one hope. And I gave you a good definition of hope that you've heard many times through my teaching. This is a biblical definition. Hope is the confident assurance that God will keep His promises to us. It is not the kind of hope that we typically use in our culture that is mere wishful thinking. Rather, it is the anticipation of something that we absolutely know will happen. Jesus Christ made promises. God the Father has made promises to us. God will keep His promises. Jesus promised to go and prepare a place for us, and He said, I will come back and take you to be with me. He will keep His promise. Therefore, we have that one hope. Every Christian has that hope. The one hope that all believers share is that we will spend eternity with Jesus because He keeps His promises. Fourthly, the church has unity because there is only one Lord. One Lord, and His name is Jesus. Jesus is Lord. We know this to be true. It's repeated over and over in Scripture, directly and indirectly. We have multiple references to the Lord Jesus. There is only one Lord, and every Christian is united in the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. Whether or not you allow Him to be the Lord of your life is somewhat irrelevant, because He is Lord. He is the Lord of all lords. He is the King of all kings. He is the sovereign above all things. As I emphasized last Sunday, no matter what you and I might disagree on, no matter what differences you may have with another Christian in some other church or from some other denomination, the fact that we have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior means that we are unified under one Lord. We all profess faith in one Lord, Jesus Christ. That is a fact. It is not an ideal, it is not simply a goal, it is not a dream, it is a fact that all believers are united under one Lord, Jesus Christ. Not only that, but I also pointed out last week that eventually every person will acknowledge that there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Those who fail to acknowledge it in this life, who have passed on, are going to one day stand before the judgment seat. They will stand before the great white throne of judgment, and they will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. As we read in Philippians 2, 9 and following, God has highly exalted Him, Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will eventually make that confession And it's our desire, of course, that each of us make that confession while we're still walking this earth before we face the judgment day. We concluded last Sunday that the proclamation that we have one Lord is focused on the person at the center of all truth. And that person is Jesus. But as we move on in our context today, this next statement is fundamentally identical to the previous one, but is rather focused on the content of truth as it relates to salvation. So Jesus is Lord is a focus on the person that is at the center of all truth. When we focus on the content of truth, we would refer to this as the faith. So number five, the church has unity because we share one faith. We share one faith. Faith, as it's used here, is not a reference to your subjective act of believing in Jesus. You do choose to have faith in Jesus. I choose to have faith in Jesus. But that is a subjective act on my part. I can make that choice or I may not make that choice. But the faith that is used here is not that type of faith. This is the content. This is what faith is all about. This one faith, point A, is the objective truth of the gospel as revealed in the Bible. This is how you need to understand the one faith that is a part of the sevenfold foundation of unity among all believers. One faith is the objective truth of the gospel as revealed in the Bible. There are subjective truths, things that you feel, things that you think that are about you. And you interpret it a certain way and it is true for you. And that subjective truth may be different for someone else. But when it comes to objective truth, what you believe about it is really irrelevant. Whether or not you agree with it is really irrelevant. You may claim that a truth is not true. It doesn't change the fact that it is true. Such is the truth with regards to the faith. One faith, Ephesians 4:5 says. One faith indicates that Christianity has an identifiable core of doctrine or of teaching upon which all believers agree. Even though there's a lot of things that we may disagree on, you can identify a small set of things that are at the very center of who we are, of what the Bible teaches about our salvation, and all believers will agree on those things. This doesn't mean that these core teachings are true because we have all decided we're going to agree that they are true. Truth is true regardless of whether or not you believe it. It's true regardless of whether or not you agree with it. Nonetheless, within Christianity, true Christianity, all true believers are going to agree about this core set of doctrines, this core set of teachings. You've often heard me refer to these doctrines, this identifiable core of teachings, as critical doctrines. And you may remember sometime back we defined the question of what is a critical doctrine. We identified both its source and its definition, and that was early last year. I'll let you go back and write that. So I'm going to share a few review-type things that are not in your notes at all. But consider the source of our critical doctrines. Critical doctrines are based on an understanding that the Bible is God's holy word and that it is true in its entirety. We start with that understanding. This is the truth of God's word. If you're going to come up with a critical doctrine, it has to come from here. If it doesn't come from here, it doesn't count. So here's how we're going to define critical doctrine. Again, it's not on your outlines. You're just going to have to remember this. A critical doctrine is a fundamental teaching of the Bible which is essential to salvation. It's that simple. A critical doctrine is a fundamental teaching of the Bible which is essential to salvation, meaning that if you deny one of these few critical doctrines, then by definition, you are not a Christian, regardless of what you may call yourself. If you deny one of these fundamental core teachings of the Bible, then you are not a Christian. And I can list just a handful of things that are going to fit into that category. Again, they're not on your list, but first of all, is that you are a sinner. The Bible says if someone claims to have no sin, the truth is not in them. So this is a core critical doctrine. You must believe that you are a sinner. And of course, anybody with their eyes open knows that we're all sinners. Anybody that is honest with themselves knows that you are a sinner. Anyone who claims to have not sinned, according to the Scriptures, the truth is not in them. So that's critical. Secondly, sin separates you from God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And that death is not just physical death. It is death in our spirit. It is separation from God for eternity. If you deny that the wages of sin is death, you cannot be a Christian. You are not a believer because you have rejected what God says is true. God says the wages of sin is death. It's not just the wages of some really bad sins. It is the wages of all sin and of any sin. So even the tiniest little bitty sliver of a sin deserves death according to the Scriptures. That is a critical doctrine. Also that Jesus is God. He is sinless. He walked among us as a man, God in the flesh. He lived a sinless, perfect life. And when he died on the cross in payment for your sins and for mine and for the sins of the whole world. And then after 3 days being dead in the grave, he rose bodily from the grave, and he is now alive in eternity. That is a critical doctrine. If anyone denies that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, if anyone denies that Jesus was here physically, that he died, and that he rose again physically, then he has denied a critical doctrine and cannot be saved, at least until he changes that perspective. And directly connected to that is the belief that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Again, you've heard this so many times from here that even if you haven't taken time to memorize it, you already know it. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. So you know this verse. And so if someone says, I believe there's another way to heaven, you have just denied what the one Lord and the one God says is true. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. That makes that a critical doctrine. And then directly connected to that is the truth that you must be born again in order to have heaven, to be with the Lord for eternity. That is what saving faith is about. Now, on this particular one, it's important to note that there are some who may not understand what it means to be born again, even though they've already been born again. In that particular case, it's just a matter of teaching, because you'll find out as you read the Scripture that anyone who has accepted Jesus Christ has already been born again. So for some, they just don't have the understanding that what he's done. But if anyone claims that you can go to heaven without being born again, you've just denied what our one Lord said when he said in John chapter 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That makes this a critical doctrine. So I've just summarized for you in a nutshell what the one faith of Christianity is all about. One faith. These essential, core, critical doctrines. This is not a faith. This is the faith. Religious people will talk about faith. Religious people from all different backgrounds will talk about as long as you have faith. But there is only one true faith. The faith that is taught in the pages of Scripture. The one and only faith that results in eternal salvation for those who embrace it. So we read in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. At the time of this writing, Paul, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, was able to provide God's word to say there is one faith and it has been delivered once for all to the saints, to the people of God, and it will never change. And you stand up for that faith. It is that faith, the faith, that unites us together in Christ. Which brings me to point B. Every Christian is united to every other Christian through one faith. We are united to every other Christian through one faith. Ephesians 4, 5 says, there is one faith. There is not one faith for Jews and another for Gentiles. If you've been with us throughout this study in Ephesians, you know that pretty much the first half of the book is all about the fact that the difference between Jew and Gentile has been done away with. Because the Savior has come. The Jewish Messiah is also the Messiah of the world. So all of us are united together in the one faith. There is not one faith for Caucasians and another for African Americans and another for Mexicans and on and on and on and on. There are not many different faiths that bring us to salvation. There is one faith in the Scripture, and that unites all believers together. Now, obviously, there are many around the world who call themselves Christians, but whose practice of their faith looks very different from our own. In part, this is because there are no perfect people this side of glory. Amen? We know that about ourselves and about others. We are all influenced by our backgrounds, by our cultures. Indeed, we are influenced by our own sin natures, that even though Jesus Christ has died for us and redeemed us and given us new life, we still battle against those old sin natures. We are all at various stages of Christian growth. We're not all at the same level. Some of us have been Christians for decades. Others have been Christians for only days. And at various points in our lives, we're at different levels of spiritual maturity. We all have perspectives, different perspectives and opinions about how we are to live as Christians and what things we should do and what things we should not do. But if we could boil away all of these non-essentials, every true believer would agree that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is the only Savior who can rescue us from our sins and make us children of God. Every true believer is going to agree with that. There is one faith. This one faith is so critical that the Bible warns against anything or anyone who would teach something contrary to this. Listen again to Jude chapter 1. I read for you verse 3. I'll read 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote this, he is saying this is happening in the church. Within the confines of the people of God, there are those who have crept in who do not truly know the Lord, but they've managed to convince most people they have. And they are twisting the truth of the gospel, and they are denying our one Lord. They are denying our one faith. You want to know how serious this is? Listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Even if we, Paul says, speaking of himself and the apostles, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel, a good news, a message of Christ, contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, which means damned for eternity in hell. And then just in case we missed it, he goes on to the next verse. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That's how serious it is to deny the truth of our one faith. That's how serious it is to take away the Lordship of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, even among those who may claim to be Christians. The one faith is all about Jesus. Peter O'Brien, commentator, says, there can only be one faith since there's only one Lord. Right? Who's your faith in? Jesus Christ. That's right. So there's only one faith. He goes on, though. There can only be one faith since there's only one Lord. Furthermore, he says, there is only one baptism because there is one Lord Jesus Christ in whom all believers are united, one body into which all Christians are incorporated. So move on to number 6. The church has unity because we have one baptism. One baptism. Point A, baptism is the sacrament, or in Protestant circles we would often use the word ordinance, but a sacrament is good, and I'm going to tell you why in a moment. Baptism is the sacrament prescribed by Jesus as the symbol of discipleship. Baptism is the sacrament prescribed by Jesus as the symbol of discipleship. Here's a dictionary definition of sacrament. It's not in your outlines. Just listen. Sacrament is a religious ceremony or act of the Christian church that is regarded as an outward and visible sign of inward and spiritual divine grace. That's the definition. So listen to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 28. Verse 18, Jesus declared, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Now, just for clarification, we're not talking about the apostles here. This is not the 12 apostles. The disciples are all of those who follow Jesus. Everyone who is a follower of Jesus is a disciple. I am a disciple. If you have accepted Christ, you are a disciple. So in order to make a disciple, you are making a follower of Jesus. You are sharing the gospel. Somebody hears it and says, "I believe that that is true," and they accept Christ. They are now a disciple. So Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." A three-part commandment, a single commandment, three parts. Make disciples, that is, help people to come to know Jesus, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. Jesus didn't command many baptisms, only one. Therefore, point B, every Christian has the one baptism in common with every other Christian. As Ephesians 4, 5 says, there is one baptism. Just one. And every Christian has that one baptism in common with every other Christian. And I've given you a bullet point for explanation down below. Our baptism is foundational to our unity because we are all in obedience to Jesus' one command regarding baptism. We are in obedience to Jesus' one command. This is where we read that command. It's repeated in another gospel, but it's only the one command. Go and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. So we're in obedience to Jesus' one command regarding baptism. As we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We're familiar with this passage. I'm sure that you had something connected to that when you were baptized, assuming that you have been. In Ken Barker's commentary, he mentions, "One baptism is the external seal of incorporation into the body of Christ. Baptism is the sacrament of unity. There is one baptism," he says, "symbolizing identification with Christ in His death and resurrection, sealing with the Holy Spirit, and incorporation into the body of Christ, so that all Christians become one in Christ Jesus. Baptism provides evidence that all Christians, without discrimination as to color, race, sex, age, or class, share in the grace of Christ." Think about it. Regardless of what circumstances were surrounding your baptism, you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We all were, if you've had Christian baptism. That's what unites us together. Now, if you have a difficult time distinguishing between what it means to be baptized with water versus being baptized with the Spirit, I'm going to suggest to you that having that confusion is all right, because one should really not be ever separate from the other. That's what the baptism with water is supposed to represent. We need to recognize that when you first accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, at that point, according to the Scriptures, you were baptized with the Spirit. He made you a part of the body of Christ. And then when you made the decision to be obedient to Jesus' command in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, you were baptized with water as a symbol of what the Holy Spirit had already done in your life at the point of your conversion. Water baptism, apart from Spirit baptism, is meaningless at best and hypocrisy at worst. Nobody should be baptized if you haven't accepted Christ as Savior. That's hypocrisy. Baptism is one, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whether it's baptism by immersion or pouring or sprinkling, whether it's a single dunk or a triple dunk, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, some churches do that, whether it's done in a church baptistry, in some lake, in the Jordan River in Israel, or in some livestock watering tank, Christians are all baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen? That makes us united. There is one baptism. The modes are many, but the baptism is one. And we are united in one baptism. Seventh, the church has unity because there is only one Father. There is only one Father. And point A, there is only one God. You can see that spelled out right here. One God and Father. There is only one God. There are several monotheistic religions in the world. Monotheism literally means the belief in only one God. So in addition to Christianity, we also have Judaism and Islam, the major ones. They are also monotheistic religions who would say we believe in only one God. Matter of fact, one of the Muslims' many chants includes the chant that says, "There is no deity but God." They believe in only one God. In the Old Testament Judaism, we find repeated declarations of the monotheism of Judaistic faith. So, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, God says, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me," God says. Believing that there is only one God, however, does not imply unity between Christians and Orthodox Jews, or between Christians and Muslims. We need more than that. So point B, only those whose faith is in the one God can rightly call Him Father. Only those whose faith is in the one God, as He has revealed Himself in the entirety of Scripture, can rightly call Him Father. When Jesus was born in the flesh, in fulfillment of Old Testament Judaistic promises, by the way, when He was born in the flesh and He came into this world, we read in John's Gospel that His own people did not receive Him. John chapter 1, verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He," speaking of Jesus, "was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own," speaking of the Jews, "and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him," verse 12 says, "who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It is not the believing in one God that makes someone a child of God. It is the believing what God has revealed about Himself in the Bible, and thus accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that makes a person a child of God. Indeed, when a bunch of religious leaders in Jesus' day who would consider themselves absolutely dyed-in-the-wool, fully committed Jews as a part of the Judaistic faith, it is when Jesus was surrounded by these that Jesus told them this. This is John 8:42. Jesus said, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me." You hear what He was saying? He was saying, God is not your Father, regardless of what you claim. You may believe there's only one God, but He is not your Father, because if He were your Father, you would love me. And instead, they wanted Jesus dead. John says in 1 John 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." And then a few verses down at the end of the chapter, He says in verse 23, "And this is His commandment." This is the commandment of God. "That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You want to be a child of God? You obey the commandments of God. And the commandments are all summed up in this one statement. You believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You're going to proclaim Jesus is Lord. So you and I and everyone else who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can rightly call God our Father. Therefore, point C, all Christians are united to all other Christians as children of God. There's our unity. All Christians are united to all other Christians as children of God, of our loving Heavenly Father. 1 Corinthians 8:5 says, although there may be many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It's not just a matter of saying, I believe there is one God. It is saying, I believe there is one God, and he was manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who walked among us and lived a perfect life and died in my place and was buried and was risen again, and he is the only way to heaven. That's where our unity comes. And one God, one Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to that one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Even though we acknowledge the truth of the church's sevenfold unity, we are still painfully aware that churches do not often experience unity, that oftentimes there is great disunity. Between denominations, there are differences in convictions that lead to disagreements. Even within local church bodies, there are differences in interpretations and preferences that result in conflict. These expressions of disunity are real, but they are not God's ideal. So in conclusion, because we have a foundation of unity, we should strive to live in unity. Because we have a foundation of unity, a sevenfold foundation of unity that is true, then we, as believers in our own church family and as believers who share that unity with every other believer in our town and our country and around the world and indeed already in glory, should strive to live in unity. Lord, we thank you for the unity that we have. Even though oftentimes we struggle to implement it, to practice it on a daily basis, we know that we have these points of unity, this sevenfold foundation of unity. And we thank you, Lord, that we have this because you have graciously chosen to allow us to understand and accept it. And I pray, Lord, that we would live accordingly and that we would learn to practice that with others around us. And Lord, help us to constantly reach out to those around us that they might know and understand the truth of the gospel and also be a part of the one body through faith in the one Son as a result of what you, our one Father, have revealed in Scripture. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.